The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
All right. Hey, good morning, church. Morning. It's good to see you this morning. This is my St. Patrick's Day shirt. Wow. Just so easy to please you guys. I mean, I'm really... No, it is not green, but if you know anything about Patrick, then you know about snakes. And so we are driving them out of Ireland again, once again. If you pinch me, I'll punch you. Okay? There we go. Hey. Hey, if you've got your Bible, and I hope you do, let's grab those and open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9 is where we're going to spend our time. Open a phone, open a tablet, open one of those hardback black Bibles under every chair to page 260, and you can follow along in 2 Samuel chapter 9 as well. If you don't have a Bible of your own and you'd like to take one of those black ones, please, we have a huge bookcase full of them, and we'd love to gift you with that, so you can take that home with you. But 2 Samuel 9 is where we're going to spend our time. As you're meeting me there, today's sermon deals with the topic of generosity. Yes, we are talking about generosity, and yes, that means we're talking about money today, okay? And I know that that makes some of you uncomfortable right off the bat. And you're like, why the heck did I come to church on a money Sunday, on a giving Sunday, on a generosity Sunday? Gosh, Pastor, I invited a friend today. You can't do me like that. Like, what are you talking about? But I just want to say, before we even dive into the text and talk about generosity, you know who isn't uncomfortable talking about generosity in the church? Generous people. Just FYI, people who are generous don't mind talking about generosity and actually want to challenge themselves to be more generous. And so yeah, we're going to dive into this. And I just want you, if you're newer with us, maybe you're a guest with us today, we're not in the middle of a money series or a giving series. We're in the middle of a 2 Samuel series. And so when it shows up in the text, that's when we talk about it, okay? And frankly, if we take the words of Jesus seriously, so Jesus said this, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. If we take those words seriously, then how can we rightly disciple people without talking about the number one contender for our hearts? Money. It just is. So we're going to talk about it because it's in God's word, and that's what it talks about. And I just want to buffer it with this real quick, just so we all feel comfortable, okay? We're not taking an extra offering. Okay, this is ringing a little bit. Zach, will you just turn this down just a teeny bit? We're not taking extra offering. We're not hurting financially. In fact, the first couple months of the year, you guys are crushing it, okay? Like, things are looking good. We're not doing a giving campaign, though the ceiling is still leaking, okay? Like, we're not doing those things. This is just a part of our regular study of God's word, okay? And so we're going to talk about it when it shows up in the text, and it shows up in the text today. So 2 Samuel 9 is where we're going to spend our time. Last week, we covered chapter 7, okay? So in chapter 7, we saw one of the clearest gospel link-ups in these two books, in 1 and 2 Samuel, where David feels compelled to build God a house, a temple. He looks at this shabby tabernacle and he's sitting in his palace of cedar and he just says, this isn't right. I should build God a house. I should build him a temple. And God says, no, thank you. No. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. That's what happened last week. And God wasn't talking about an actual physical brick and mortar facility. God meant, I'm going to build you a legacy, David. I'm gonna build your family line. I'm gonna make you a dynasty of kings that will ultimately produce Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And at the end of chapter 7, in response to this lavish generosity, this promise that God makes to David, David praises the Lord in this prayer and praise of gratitude. And I said last week, as I ended, I said that God's generosity towards David will lead him somewhere. It it will lead David somewhere. And that's where we're going to go today. So here's what happens in chapter 8, okay? In chapter 8, David goes to war four more times. There are four more substantial victories in war. And the chapter covers those four skirmishes. And David takes all of the plunder and all of the spoil, and he doesn't hoard it for himself, but instead he sets it aside to go towards the future temple that his son Solomon would one day build. And then the rest of the chapter is literally a list of names of David's officials. So we're going to skip chapter 8, because I mean, I could preach it, but it would be a bit redundant. And instead, we're going to park in chapter 9 after these victories in battle, after these lists of David's officials. And in chapter 9, we see David's response to the generosity he received in chapter 7. So that's what we're going to do. 2 Samuel chapter 9, we're going to cover this chapter, and we're going to start in verse 1. So look at your text with me. 2 Samuel 9, starting in verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, we do have to pause in this first verse because there are some names in that verse that if you are newer to Fathom or frankly newer to Bible study, you might not be familiar with. Now, some of you are, so you can, you know, zone out or whatever, or try and remember what happened here. But the first name that is mentioned is Saul. The house of Saul. Now, Saul was the first king of Israel. We saw him all through the book of 1 Samuel. But King Saul had failed to rule in the way that God wanted him to rule. He had disobeyed God. And God said this to him in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'll put it up here. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Enter David. Okay, that's David. David is better than Saul. But here's the thing that's kind of a foil to this whole thing. There's a rule in place in the ancient world called the rule of primogeniture. Okay, and this is good history stuff. You need to understand this. The law of primogeniture is how kingdoms and succession in kingdoms worked, where the eldest son of the king would succeed his father as the next king. So now the second name in that verse is Jonathan. Jonathan was Saul's eldest son, and thus Jonathan was supposed to be the next king. He was the heir apparent to his father Saul based on the rule of primogeniture, okay? But in light of Saul's failures and God's word to Saul that the kingdom is going to be torn from his line and given to his neighbor David, in light of that, God makes David the king instead of Jonathan. But Jonathan, from all we can ascertain, would have been a great king. I mean, guy was legit. He was upstanding morally. He was victorious in battle. He was brave and courageous. Like, he probably would have made a much better king than his father, but his father lost that for his line. And then the other thing we saw in 1 Samuel is that Jonathan and David were also best friends. They were very close in their friendship. And in 1 Samuel chapter 20, Jonathan says to David, after recognizing that he is anointed by God to become the next king, he says this in chapter 20. This is Jonathan to David. "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So this is right before Jonathan will actually go to battle and die. And David swore a covenant to Jonathan not to cut off his family once he became king. And this verse happened 25 years before 2 Samuel 9. So this is a quarter century earlier, he made this promise. And in response to God's generosity to him, David is now looking to make good on that promise. In chapter 9, he's looking to make good on that promise. So he asks, "Are there any heirs left in the house of Saul and Jonathan with whom I might be generous?" That's the setup for our text today. Now look at verse 2. Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." Verse 4, the king then said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." Enter Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. He is the one and only remaining son of Jonathan in the line of Saul, and he is crippled in his feet. Mephibosheth is his name. If there was ever a guy in the Bible who needed a nickname, it was this guy, right? I mean, I even was trying to think, is there a way I can shorten this to make it easier on me today? Phibby? Or meth, okay? But you can see how that might be taken wrong, right? Right? David had a meth problem. David scoured the countryside looking for meth. Like, it just... So for the sake of clarity, I will be calling him Mephibosheth and making myself sound like I've got... I'm going to fumble through this, okay? Mephibosheth. Okay, now the most shocking part of this chapter is who Mephibosheth is. He is actually the heir to the throne. He's the heir to Saul's throne. He could be king. By the law of primogeniture, he could be king of Israel. He has rightful claim over the very throne that David sits upon. Mephibosheth. See, in those days when a king, a new king would come to the throne, he wouldn't want anyone from the previous king's family left alive. That happened all the time in the ancient world because the remaining family, they could wait until you have a season where you are maybe weaker or less popular, and they could mount a rebellion against you at that moment. It happened all the time in history. We can read lots of historical records of things like this. Living relatives of the previous king, think of them like a dormant virus in your body that's just kind of waiting for you to become physically weak, and then all of a sudden they strike. That's what Mephibosheth is. As long as Mephibosheth is alive, there exists a potential rallying point for David's enemies. That's who this guy is. But remember, David made a promise to Jonathan. He swore to Jonathan 25 years ago that he would not cut off his line, his house, when he became king. Now listen, nobody expects David to keep that promise. Nobody expects David to keep that promise. Not even Mephibosheth expects David to keep that promise because he falls on his face before David. I don't think it's just because he's crippled. I mean, I think he prostrates himself before David and is terrified because he thinks the guy's bringing me in here to kill me. Like, that's what I think is happening. It's in no way a benefit for David to be generous to Mephibosheth at this point. There's no benefit for David here. Just need you to know that. But look at what he does. Verse 7. And David said to Mephibosheth, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you would show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Now, we're going to talk about how David was generous with Mephibosheth, but we need to start by asking a more important question than how. how? We need to actually start by asking the question, why? Why was David generous with Mephibosheth, his enemy? Why is he generous with him? And the most important word in all of chapter 9 that we need to know is the word that is translated three times to our English, kindness. That I might show, may show him kindness. That word shows up in verse 1, in verse 3, and now in verse 7. And the English translation, the rendering kindness, is kind of weak, in my opinion. It is the right translation, but don't get me wrong. It's the right word to translate, but it just doesn't, like, kindness feels kind of limp in our context. Oh, is it kind? Be kind to one. It's just kind of, it falls short. Even if it is the right translation, it doesn't capture all that this word means in the Hebrew. This is a very important Hebrew word, so important that I am going to put it up on the screen. The word is chesed. Chesed, okay? You say it with that, like, back of the throat thing. It's hard to pronounce sometimes, so sometimes I pretend like there's a K at the beginning of it that just kind of opens up the back. Chesed, okay? You want to try that? You'll spit on the person in front of you? Let's just try it together. Here we go. Chesed. Okay, chesed. Chesed is a very, very important word in the Hebrew. And while it is translated kindness here, it also appears in David's promise to Jonathan that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 20, 25 years earlier. I'll put it back up. Here we go. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love. Chesed. Steadfast love, it's translated that way here, of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love, your chesed, from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So in 1 Samuel 20, it's translated not kindness, but steadfast love. So here's how I think chesed should be translated. I think it best translates to this, covenant love. Covenant love. Chesed is covenant love. It's unconditional love. It's I'm not going anywhere love. The New Testament equivalent to chesed is a Greek word agape. This is binding, relational love. Covenant love. And that was what Jonathan had shown to David when his father was hunting him down. And that was what David in turn had sworn to show Jonathan's family. And so the question, why is David generous with Mephibosheth? It's because he wants to show him covenant love. He wants to show covenant love to anyone in Jonathan's line. But then kind of the deeper question isn't so much just why, like why would he want to do this, but maybe why now? Like why 2 Samuel chapter 9? Why does this happen here as opposed to maybe earlier when David first took the throne, like, I don't know, 10, 12, 15 years earlier? Why this long? Well, I want us to remember what happened last week in chapter 7. Because in chapter 7, God made a covenant with David to build him a house, this dynasty, this kingdom. And part of that promise were these words in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But my chesed, my steadfast love, will not depart from him. He's speaking to David about his son. Will not depart from your son as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So not only had David promised that covenant love to Jonathan, but God had just promised his covenant love to David and to his son and to his entire dynasty of kings. And so, in response to that, in chapter 9, David searches for someone, anyone, that he can show chesed to. That's the plan. David wants to find someone who he can love like he has been loved by God. It's a move of pure generosity. It's generous. He wants to find someone to be generous to like God has been generous to him. That's the setup. And so if that's the why, if that's why David is generous with his enemy, then the following question after that is how? How does he show this generosity to Mephibosheth? Well, I see two things. You saw them as well. We'll look at them again in this text. First, David is generous with his commitments. He's generous with relational commitment. Mephibosheth is afraid. The text says he was afraid because he was sure that he was being brought into the king's presence to be killed. He falls on his face and is terrified because he thought, this is the end of me. This is how kings do business. They kill their rivals. But David instead shows him this love and he invites, did you see this in the text? He invites Mephibosheth to sit at his own table. He will sit at my table like my sons do. In a sense, Mephibosheth is adopted into the family of David. He makes his enemy a part of his family. He commits at that level to this guy, and Mephibosheth is shocked. Who am I? I'm a dead dog that you would let me sit at your table. That's his shocked response to this generosity. Now, we need to do a little work here because commitment like this is becoming more and more rare in our cultural moment. It's just not done like this. If you read sociological studies today, you will see that our relationships tend to be more contractual than these kinds of love commitments. We tend to think about bartering and goods and services and contracts more than we do covenantal love. So if you ever come to a wedding that I officiate, okay, we did 7 Fathom weddings last summer. We've got 8 this summer. So y'all are crazy. I say these things a lot, okay? But at every wedding that I officiate, I talk about this. I talk about the difference between contractual relationships and committed covenantal relationships. Both are options, even in how the modern world sees marriage, but not with God. So a contractual relationship sounds like this, okay? You have a contract with your cell phone company. You do, right? You signed up with some sort of provider for a certain amount of data for a certain price, and it is a consumer relationship. It's a contract. In that contract, we're going to give you these goods or these services, and you're going to pay us that much money. It's transactional. It's contractual. It's about needs being met. That's what a contractual relationship is. And listen, you probably signed that contract, you know, maybe in blood or something, right? They got you on the hook for 2 years. They're going to seek to lock you in again when that new iPhone comes out. Like, that's their goal, is to keep you under contract. But listen to me, it's not relational at all. You're not in relationship with T-Mobile. You're not. You're under contract with them. And that means, a contract means that if either party stops the reciprocity agreed upon in the contract, then that contract is either penalized, made void, or renegotiated. But that's a contractual relationship. In a contractual relationship, you sacrifice the relationship if your needs are not being met. That's how they work. But in a committed covenantal relationship, you sacrifice your needs in order to preserve the relationship. Follow me. What is David getting out of this relationship with Mephibosheth? Nothing. Absolutely negative. It's not even net zero. He is the loser of this. If it was a contract, he would be the loser of the contract. But that's the nature of a commitment like this. You serve and you sacrifice for the relationship, even when it's not meeting all of your needs. There's a huge difference, my friends. That's chesed. That's covenant love. But listen, what's happening more and more in relationships today with our family, with our friends, with our neighbors, with our churches, God help us, in our relationship with our God even, is that we're putting our needs above the relationship rather than putting the relationship above our needs. It's happening more and more frequently. We treat our relationships as disposable. We do. When my needs aren't being met, well, then it's time for me to dispose of that relationship and find another one that will meet my needs. But when you experience God's covenant love, as David did in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, when that kind of chesed comes into your life, it transforms you into a committer rather than a consumer. The default mode of our heart is changed from this natural bent towards getting my needs met, from consumption, to a default position of I want to commit to others, put others before myself. To stick with a relationship when things get hard. To stick with a friendship even when they hurt you. To stick with a church, even when you don't like the song or the guy made a crass joke or there are good and right times to leave a relationship. There are good and right times to leave a church, but I fear that it is all too often an excuse we use because our needs are not being met to show ourselves to the door in relationships and even in covenant relationships like our church. This is chesed. David is generous with his commitments. So that's the first thing. He invites Mephibosheth to sit at his table, to be a part of his family. But then also note that David is also generous with his provisions. He's generous with his commitments, but he is also generous with his provisions. He gave all the land of Saul to Mephibosheth. How much land do you think Saul the king had to his name? Bro was doing all right. Okay? And it's all deeded back to Mephibosheth. And then he even goes further. Look at verse 9. Just listen for how generous this is from David. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands to his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. I mean, that is some wild generosity. I mean, David responds to God's covenant love and God's generosity by giving Mephibosheth so many provisions. I mean, so much lavish generosity poured out on him. And we're seeing a principle here, y'all. The principle is this: we give back to God by giving to others. In response to God's generosity to us, we give back to him by giving to others. It's the principle here. And just note, it's not chump change. It's not just a little bit. It is radical and generational wealth. His son is mentioned. His family is mentioned. He's given servants upon servants, an entire family. Ziba's whole crew are now on this earth for the purpose of caring for Mephibosheth and his lineage. And remember, that's bad strategy for David. That's not good militaristic strategy. It's not tactical. This act of generosity was incredibly costly, incredibly risky. Incredible. Also, just note that it's not done under compulsion. Like, God never commanded David to do this. Isn't that wild? David doesn't wait for God to tell him to be generous. David doesn't wait for Mephibosheth's need to be made known to him. No, he seeks him out. Is there anyone who I can be generous with? Ziba, find me somebody. Is there anyone that I can be generous with? Because God has been so generous to me. It's the natural overflow from his experience of the Lord. One of the most compelling verses on generosity in the New Testament is this, 2 Corinthians 9. You might know this. Here's what Paul says about generosity. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So this is where we kind of can build out the New Testament Christian principle of how we are to give, how we are to be generous, just like David modeled generosity for us in the Old Testament. And so the way that most people break this verse down is that we give in three ways. We give cheerfully, we give sacrificially, and we give regularly. That's kind of the principle of how we do giving. And so those three, real quick, what does cheerfully mean? God loves a cheerful giver. Well, the Greek word there is hilaros. Cheerful is hilaros, where we get the word hilarious. Like, God loves a hilarious giver. Like, I just picture somebody who's just like, you know, so deranged, just like giving, ha, 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 yeah, you know, just like giving their money away. Just making it rain, right? Like, that's what I... Was that much? Are you okay? Guys, being generous like this is a joy. It's a true delight. You ever heard the overused phrase, it is better to give than to receive? Anybody have a hard time believing that one? Because I love to get, y'all, all right? But gosh, my wife has pushed me really hard at being more generous in our marriage over our 17, 18 years of being married. And gosh, I love when I get to be generous now. It's hilarious. It's cheerful, okay? Second, sacrificial. Like, sacrificial giving, what does that mean? Well, the best way I think to put it is it's whatever's costly for you. I mean, I think this is why he says, like, they should give what's in their heart. It's what's costly for you. This generosity for David was extremely costly, and he was the king. Okay, bro did fine. Just like Saul did fine, so did David. And so to give away that much, I mean, maybe it was costly, maybe it wasn't. It was certainly costly to him politically. To give it to his enemy, that was certainly costly. But I always have to ask the question, is this costly for me? Or is this just kind of leftovers? It's real easy to give leftovers because they don't warm up good. But if you invited somebody over to your house that you honor and that you love and that you respect, you would never give them leftover macaroni and cheese from the night before. You'd give them the best you've got. So I always teach this around how to give more sacrificially. I always say it like in this movement. You've heard me speak this if you've been here for a while. But if you don't give anything, if you give nothing, man, I think you should move from giving nothing to giving something. Maybe giving for you, like that radical generosity part for you right now, is to just give something. Start giving something. If you're not giving anything, move to something. If you're giving something, you're just like giving, I don't know, like $5 or something like that in the giving box. If you're giving something, try to move to a percentage. try to move to a regular percentage. If you're giving a percentage, maybe try to give a tithe. A tithe is a tenth, 10%. And if you're giving a tithe, I would encourage you to consider moving to giving more sacrificially. So nothing to something, something to a percentage to a tithe, and tithe to sacrificial. I think that's a good way to challenge yourself to be more sacrificial in your giving. So here's how it works with Marcy and I, okay? I didn't ask her if I could say this, but hope we're okay. Marcy and I try to outgive ourselves each year. And I just want to give all the credit to her because I am not by nature a giver. Okay, I never gave anything until I married her. And then in our premarital counseling, our premarital counselor said what I say in most premarital counseling sessions. So what are you guys going to give to your church? And Marcy said, we're giving 10%. And I said, say what? I said, that's easy for you to say. You're still in college, okay? 10%. So from day one, we started giving a tithe. And since then, we've tried to incrementally give more. So last year, we gave 13% of our gross income to both the church and to other missions opportunities that we have. And I'm just telling you that because I think you need to know that I'm not exempt from this. We try to outgive ourselves. We're trying to give more. We're trying to be more generous regularly. We want it to be costly in response to how God has given us everything. And then finally, it should be regular. That's that third piece. The text says not sparingly, but regular. It shouldn't just be haphazard or irregular, built on fits of guilt. Like whenever you feel guilty enough to throw a little cat, whenever you feel compelled enough by like some sob story to, you know, of the dying dog on the TV to give a little bit more. Sinead O'Connor's playing in the background. You have no idea what's happening. You're being manipulated emotionally. So you give a little bit to the text number. That's not how you give. You give regular. It should be regular practice. This is the principle of generosity for Christians. Now, as we talk about generosity, I do want to say this real quick before we're almost done, just for a minute. Everybody asks me this question in like membership class and things like that. So let me just talk about the tithe for a second, okay? At Fathom Church, we do not teach the tithe as the standard for Christian giving per se. Okay, some churches do, some churches don't. We are one that does not. A tithe, like I've already said, it simply means giving a tenth, 10%, a tenth. We don't teach that set percentage because we see that actually the call is towards this cheerful, sacrificial, regular giving that God lays on your heart, not a percentage per se. So we don't teach that percentage that everybody should just give 10%. Because listen, some of you should give more. I'll say it again, okay? Some of you should give more than 10%. That's the principle of the New Testament. We don't teach that set percentage that everyone should give, but it should be noted that both biblically and historically, the tithe was always the presumed starting point for giving. Just need you to know that. A tenth was the presumed starting point. It's where you started, not where you aspired to get to. It's first year of marriage, splitting a burrito and a Coke because we couldn't afford two, but we're giving our tenth. That's what it was. We had a lot of $5 hot and readies that first year, you know? It's gross. Hey, I love you guys. People often tell me that they could never give a tenth. They could never give a tenth. When statistically they have more than anyone has had in all of history. So I love you, but I'm not sure I'm gonna buy that. It's fascinating. It's a new phenomenon right now that in the wealthiest country, in the wealthiest point of history, we are the least generous of people in all of history. We give less per capita than anyone on earth in all of history has. So, we should see, like David did, that God has generously provided for everything that you have. And we should respond with the same generosity, giving whatever God tells you to give. It's kind of actually silly to think that we're generous. Oh, I gave 13%. I'm real generous. It's actually silly because God is the one who owns everything. So it's kind of silly to be boasting generosity when he owns it already. And he gives us good gifts of provision, and then we bring back a portion of that to God, and we have the audacity to think that we're the generous ones. Here's how I've illustrated it, okay? If you wanted to borrow my truck, okay, which I will not let you, but if you wanted to borrow my truck, okay, and then you came back a couple of days later, and they were like, hey, man, Chris, I got something for you. And I'm like, oh, dude, what is it? And you throw me the keys. It's your truck. No. You'd be generous if you brought me two trucks. Giving me what's already mine is not generosity. We think it is, but it's not. So this is what David does in response to God's generosity. He becomes generous with both his commitments to relationships and with his provisions. He is radically generous. So I wonder how you might want to apply this today. Like, I wonder how this might sit with you today. What the Lord might be trying to soften your heart or convict your heart over. Here's some statements. Generosity begets generosity. Covenant love begets covenant love. Chesed leads to chesed. Those who have experienced the grace of Jesus Christ through the gospel become the ones who are like the gospel to others. It's the natural way of things. So sometimes we read these stories and we try to apply them a bit too quickly, and we just think, well, I should just become more generous like David. Like, I should just become more generous because David was generous. I should be generous. I got to figure out how to start giving more. And listen, you should. You should. But David didn't just up and decide to do this. Like he didn't just up and decide to become more generous because God commanded him to, or because he listened to some prophet preach to him and told him to. No. He experienced God's great generosity with him. And in response to that, he worshiped God through his generosity. He became responsive in his generosity. Listen, never become generous like he was. You'll never become generous like David until you first see that in this story, you're not him. You're Mephibosheth. You were God's enemy. You were helpless. You were the dead dog. Dead in your trespasses and sins. And it was there that Christ died for you. Romans 5 says that while we were his enemies, Christ died for you. And when you really believe that in your heart, like in response to really believing the generous gospel of Christ, you will want nothing more than to find your Mephibosheth. It won't have to be commanded to you. It won't have to be presented to you. You will seek it out. Because that's how it works. Generosity begets generosity. You want to seek out a person or a place or a cause to become generous with. Only the generosity of Christ towards you can produce a true spirit of generosity in you. In fact, I think we could safely say this. The depth of your instinct for generosity is the measure of your understanding of the gospel. You want to know how much you understand the gospel? How generous are you? The indicator that you've experienced the gospel is that you start to display the generosity of the gospel. So listen, friends, we've got some work to do. I want to understand God's generosity towards me more so that I would be more generous with my time, with my relationships, with my abilities, with my money, with my provisions. I want to be all in. I want to be hilarious. I want to be direct. I want people to look at me and think, that guy's crazy. Are you generous with people relationally? Are you committed to people? Or are you a little bit more transactional in your relationships? You're in it until your needs stop being met, and then you're on to the next. Second, are you generous with your stuff, with your provisions, with your cash? You want to know what you show covenant love to? Open up your wallet. Open up your bank app. Look at your checkbook. I promise you, you're showing chesed to someone. It's probably you. You give your first and best somewhere, it's probably to you. The depth of your instinct for generosity is the measure of your understanding of the gospel. I pray, friends, that you'd understand God's lavish generosity towards you and that it would lead you to be generous with others. Let's pray. Lord, talking about giving, Father, can feel like a burden for me because I want people to like me and I don't want people to not like me. Because I have seen poor examples of money-grubbing churches and I don't want people to mistake us as that. Because it's hard, Lord, to talk about this. Because it feels like a private matter and it doesn't seem that you think the same. And so, Lord, for myself, for my brothers and sisters in this place today, I would ask for you to show us your chesed. Remind us of your faithfulness, your kindness, your covenant love for us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were at our worst is when you called us and you ransomed us and you rescued us from the pit. Lord, let us experience that and out of the overflow become more generous. Yes, with our finances. Yes, with our relationships. But Lord, let us live lives of radical generosity, always seeking for the next Mephibosheth we might be able to be generous with. This is hard. Hard stuff, Lord. Holy Spirit, preach to our hearts and take us one step further, one step closer because of this. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, and all God's people said, amen.